Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the reading for this morning, which is Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven.
Thanks, Lois. G'day, everyone. Good morning. I want to tell you about a book called The 100. It was written a few years ago now, but it's a ranking of the most influential people in history, written by Michael Hart. Now, have a quick word to the person next to you. Who would you rank as your top three? Just a quick conversation with the person right next to you. Who would you put as the top three most influential people in history? Okay, who'd put Jesus number one? Okay, some of you wouldn't, right? I don't know whether you're just not listening, but you should put Jesus number one. But he didn't make number one in the book. Number one in the book was Muhammad the prophet. Number two, Isaac Newton. And number three, Jesus Christ. Now, he actually tries to justify why he relegates Jesus to number three, and he does it because of the Sermon on the Mount. So he points to Jesus' ethical teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he just points out that Jesus is not influential because his most fundamental teaching is not widely followed by Christians. So let me give you a quote of what he said. He says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It is surely among the most remarkable and original ethical ideas ever presented. If it was widely followed, I would have no hesitation placing Jesus first in this book. But the truth is, it is not widely followed. Jesus' most distinctive teaching, therefore, remains an intriguing but basically untried suggestion." That's a real challenge, isn't it? So he's saying it's a beautiful teaching. It would be profoundly transformative, and yet he just doesn't see Christians living that out in action. Now, I wonder what your experience has been. Would you agree with Michael Hart? Do Christians take Jesus seriously? Do we love one another radically as Jesus teaches us to, or are we no different from the world around about? And I guess it's one thing to think about Christians in general, but what about you? How seriously do you take Jesus? Would someone look at you and go, "Oh, wow, that person takes Jesus incredibly seriously. They love in an incredibly different and compellingly good way." Are you like a light shining in this dark world? Because that is what Jesus wants from us, and that is what Jesus expects from us. He commands us to let our light shine in this dark world. So this is going to be a challenging word from the Lord Jesus today. And thank you for the reminder, Matt, that this is Jesus' teaching. So get beyond David Sheath and actually listen to what Jesus has to say. We're in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus begins this little section by saying, "You are the salt of the earth." And it's one of those phrases that people talk about. You know, that guy, he's the salt of the earth. I've never understood what they mean by that. And when you think about salt, I reckon we automatically think about flavor, wouldn't you say? And that is, you put salt on food and it makes it taste better. Or sometimes we use salt to preserve things, like if you've got some, you know, beef and you want to make beef jerky, or, you know, some cured meat, you know, you put some salt in it, lasts a lot longer. So yes, you find those usages in the Bible, but you find a number of other usages for salt as well, like you'd rub salt into babies when they were born, presumably as a purifying thing, or a little bit of salt helps as a fertilizer. But too much salt, if you dig too much salt into your neighbour's property, you'll contaminate his land, and it's a good way of cursing your neighbour. Which meaning did Jesus have in mind? How do you avoid just becoming arbitrary and picking whatever meaning feels best to you at the time? Now, when you look at the passage again, you realise salt is only one of the images used in these verses. The other is light. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." And the two statements are parallel. They're expressing the same idea with different imagery. And what does salt and light have in common? I think one of the big things they have in common is that they stand out. They mark a difference from what's around about them. And it seems to me that distinctiveness, at the very least, distinctiveness is at the heart of what Jesus has in mind. Distinctiveness, like salt, that is flavoursome, enduring, that stands out, that is valuable. A distinctiveness that shines out in the midst of the darkness like a light does in a dark room. And as you think about the background of this passage, that is what the nation of Israel were meant to be. They were meant to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Let me show you on your timeline, right? So we've seen this timeline. It's funny, I don't mean to use this every week, but as I come to Matthew, I just think it's so dripping with Old Testament background that it's worth getting a little bit of a handle on it. So back in 1500 BC, God gathers the people of Israel at Mount Sinai and he gives them the law, the Ten Commandments and so on. But there is where God calls the nation of Israel to be his special people. He says, "You will be to me a holy nation, a people belonging to God." And the idea was that the nations would look at Israel and go, "Wow, Israel are so different in a compellingly attractive way." And the idea, so how different is the nation of Israel? And the follow-up comment is, how awesome is the God of Israel? How wise, how good is the God of Israel to give his nation these laws? So that was like the calling, the destiny of Israel to be a light to the other nations, declaring the greatness of God. And there were moments when Israel fulfilled that destiny. Can anyone think of a moment when Israel fulfilled the destiny to be a light to the nations? Solomon, yeah, in Solomon's reign is the obvious one. Like, we know Solomon wasn't uniformly a great guy, but in Solomon's reign, 500 years later, the Queen of Sheba hears of the wisdom of Solomon and the splendor of his kingdom, and she comes, I think it's somewhere near Ethiopia, but she travels all the way to Israel to gaze on this kingdom, and her conclusion is, "Praise be to Yahweh, the God of Israel, because he is a wise and good God, and look at this kingdom that he has brought about." So there were these little high points that showed what Israel was meant to be, but on the whole, Israel failed to live up to their destiny, to the point where they turn their back on God. They chase after other gods, there's corruption in their hearts, and God exiles them to Babylon. So the judgment of God comes in 500 BC, the exile to Babylon. And what happens around this time is that Israel's reputation is utterly like gutter level. It's like the nations round about looking at Israel and going, Israel's no different from the nations round about. In fact, Israel is worse. They're even more corrupt and godless. And that kicks on to a reputation of God. The God of Israel must be a loser, because look at his people and how degenerate they are. But not only look at his people, but look at his temple. It's in tatters. He can't even protect his own house. Look at his nation. They're not even in their own land. They're scattered among the nations. And so the worst thing about the exile, biblically speaking, is not just the tragedy that it was for the people, but the blasphemy that it brought to the name of God. His reputation was dealt a severe blow among the nations around about. Now, I just want to pause at this point and say, this happens today as well, doesn't it? And that is, you only have to turn the telly on or talk to enough people and you realize people have been damaged by people who call themselves Christians and institutions who operate in the name of Christianity. And the abuse comes in the form of child abuse or abuse of money or the abuse of power. And it is an awful, awful tragedy. And I want to say, if you have experienced that sort of abuse from those claiming to be followers of Jesus, I want to just say how profoundly sorry I am that that has happened to you. And we Christians count it as a terrible tragedy and wrong that has taken place, that someone in the name of Jesus can do such horrible wrong, because it is so counter to the teaching of Jesus. And we just want to assure you of that. And what our plea to you is, we don't believe that those people who cause harm like that are acting in the true, consistently with the teachings of Jesus. They're actually abusing not only people, but they're abusing God and his name and bringing dishonor. And so I just want to encourage you, or if you know any friends who have had bad experience where they've gone, I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity anymore. We need to say sorry to them that that has been their experience, but also plead with them that it's not the universal experience. So my experience personally has been a great experience of being amongst the people of God. Like, I know you guys are not perfect, but my experience has been that it has been a joy and a loving community to be amongst the people of God, but I know that that is not uniformly people's experience. And I reckon there's a challenge there for us, isn't there? If you're a Christian, then you have a responsibility to carry the name of God and carry the name of Jesus. Make sure that your behavior, your life, brings glory to God and not dishonor. What a tragedy it is when God's people bring dishonor to the name of God. Now, back in the Old Testament, so during this period of the exile, God spoke through the prophets and God reaffirmed his purposes for Israel. So Isaiah 2 is a beautiful example of it. The picture is the nations are going to stream into Jerusalem to this city on the hill, and they're going to say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. It's here in your outline if you want to follow on. He will teach us of his ways so that we may walk in his paths. It's just this beautiful picture of Jerusalem as a city on a hill, a light to the nations. Or Isaiah 49 verse 6, Israel will once again be this light for the nations, bringing God's salvation to the ends of the earth. I will make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. 500 years later, when Jesus says to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, he was saying, you disciples are the ones who will fulfill the destiny of Israel. Yes, God will fulfill the destiny of his people Israel, but he's not going to do it through the religious leaders that you might expect. He's going to do it through you 12 and through those who come to me. It's going to come through my followers, Jesus says. You are the ones who will live distinctively and compellingly in a way that shines out the light of God's salvation to the whole world. And so in Matthew 5:16, Jesus concludes this little section by saying, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." There is Jesus' desire and expectation for us, that people will see a transformed life and it will lead in turn to glory to God. How great is the God of the universe? Now, at this point, I reckon one of the questions you should have in your mind is, how is this going to come about, right? If you hadn't read the rest of the New Testament, right, only got up to Matthew chapter 5, you go, how on earth is that going to come about? Because Israel failed completely in the Old Testament. Why would the disciples be any different? What have they got going for them that Israel in the Old Testament didn't? Now, you know the answer, don't you? What? Give me a couple of answers. What's an answer? Holy Spirit, right? Holy Spirit. So you've jumped a couple of steps there. But yeah, so firstly, Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. His death and resurrection is going to bring cleansing and utter complete purification. And Jesus himself will pour out his Spirit to transform the hearts of his people, so that now the law is not this external thing that they don't obey. Now the law is planted on the hearts of God's people, and that will bring change and transformation. And there's going to be more on that next week, right? We're going to come to the Sermon on the Mount. So at this point, we're just hearing, yes, we are the light of the world, we are the salt of the earth, and how will come through the death and resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But as you continue in the New Testament, you realize what Jesus said to those first disciples is what he expects and desires of us as well. Yes, they were fulfilling the destiny of Israel, but now we too, as we come to Jesus, we are to fulfill that same destiny. If you are a Christian, you are the salt of the earth. If you are a Christian, you are the light of the world. You may not feel qualified for that, but Jesus says to you, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And I reckon as we continue to read the Sermon on the Mount, we will see the sort of changes that God is going to work in us to bring that about. Right? And it will be compelling and beautiful. Right? Keep coming in coming weeks. But notice I've printed a number of passages in your outline that talk about how we are light and salt and what that means we ought to do. Have a look at the one from Philippians chapter 2. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word. So here's a very basic thing we can do if we want to let our light shine. Stop grumbling and complaining and arguing. It will be radically different just doing that very simple thing, because we live in a world that is full of grumbling and complaining and arguing. If we are the people who are known as thankful and content and joyful, that will stand out as different. That we will be a light just by doing that, and it will show forth what God is doing in us. Colossians chapter 4, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So there's the salt metaphor. And the idea is, we live in a culture where constantly people are putting each other down, aren't they? Where you wouldn't describe conversation as gracious. I know it's part of Aussie mateship, but it's hard to get deep in those sort of relationships, isn't it, when it's constantly this surface level banter of having a go at one another. We Australian Christians will stand out if our conversation is kind and considerate, if we ask genuine questions of concern about others, if we offer to pray for others, it will just shine out. It will make our conversation salty in a way that will lead to opportunities to speak about Jesus and testify to him. I want to pick up on that last one, 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen people. Listen to the language of Israel here that is now being described of us Christians. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Beautiful language, isn't it? Or come down to the last sentence there. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, I want to say, I see lots of examples of this in action. I see it amongst us. But I also constantly read stories of remarkable things that God's people are doing because they've been transformed by the love of God and the gospel of Jesus. But I want to give you two really simple, ordinary examples. The first one is just an article I read this week from a university magazine. And the headline of the article was this. I'm just popping on the screen there. He said, "I mean it when I say it. CU are the nicest people on campus." Now, CU is Christian Union. So it's the evangelical group on campus that he's talking about. Now, and this is written by a fellow uni student. And I've read some of his other articles. He's not a Christian in any way. He says, "I'm sort of between an atheist and an agnostic." But then he says, "I'm more of an apatheist, which means I'm apathetic about God, right? I just don't even care about God, right?" So he's very unreligious guy, but he writes this surprising article because he's just been observing the Christians on the university campus, and he says, "They're really lovely, and they don't care who knows it. The Christian Union may not be the most glamorous or rock and roll society on campus, this I will concede. They don't go on debauched trips. They're not the heaviest drinkers. I imagine they're not at risk of suspension for their rowdy antics on socials. For me, and I imagine a lot of other students, religion is a pretty abstract construct. It's a thing other people do. What I'm sure we can all appreciate is the milk of human kindness. The Christian Union have that in spades, or should I say bottles," he says. And so he's just saying, look, they're not the life of the party, getting drunk, you know, doing stupid things, but they are just lovely, kind, caring people. And then he goes on to talk about the way they give away toasted sandwiches, right? So it's funny, he calls them toasties, right? Listen to this. "A couple of times a term, they throw their text for a toasty campaign, where they hang out for a few hours delivering toasted sandwiches made custom to order to people all over campus in exchange for a question about Christianity." So you get the idea. So any student on campus can text in. They'll come and the Christian students will come and deliver a toasted sandwich, but in return they have to, you know, the person has to give them a question about Christianity. So you can ask anything you want. I went for the question, "What are the best and worst books of the Bible and why?" They'll toddle over, have a quick chat about your question and give you your food. No pressuring to join them, no sign-up forms, just a natter and a nibble. And he says, "I wasn't expecting this, but they're actually really knowledgeable about the Bible as well." And so he's just writing this article, just really surprised in a lovely way. Now, that's a good story, isn't it? Because here are some just ordinary Christians on a university campus, and a lot of people would just dismiss it, but he's been watching them and noticing they are different, and they've got something that they believe in, and they're good at articulating what they believe in, and it is impressive. And so he hasn't yet become a Christian, but he's watching what's going on. I hope your neighbours and workmates and schoolmates or whoever you hang out with during the week, I hope they are thinking the same, right? They may never write an article about you, But I hope they're watching you going, they are different. And there's something impressive and compelling about these Christians that live next door to me that is attractive. I want to tell you another story about a mate of mine called Grant. I realise I'm on borrowed time here. I've got about 5 minutes, so I'm going to... My mate Grant, right, he worked in home care and going into houses and caring for people, giving people showers or food or whatever is needed. And he was working for this guy who was confined to a wheelchair, right? And this guy had been a really difficult patient, so a lot of home care workers had been burnt along the way, and really no one wanted to work for this guy. So my friend Grant, you know, Grant's a Christian guy, he was working for this guy in the wheelchair, and the guy in the wheelchair just gave him a real hard time, tried to press his buttons. But Grant just went about cheerfully helping this guy, no matter what. And it actually annoyed and intrigued the guy in the wheelchair that Grant was so cheerful in spite of his being so difficult. And so he started asking Grant about himself, and Grant said, you know, he was a Christian. And so the guy in the wheelchair started to be really antagonistic towards Christianity at that point. And yet at the same time, he kept bringing up the subject with Grant. He was interested in and irritated about Christianity at the same time. Now, after a little while, this guy in the wheelchair rang up home care and he filed a complaint against Grant because Grant had forced his beliefs, or so-called forced his beliefs on him, which Grant assures me was not the case one bit. But Grant was reprimanded, his working hours were reduced, he had to personally go around and apologise with his boss. And the guy in the wheelchair says at this point he felt this small, because Grant was being so gracious and kind in spite of him treating him so appallingly. Now, after that, Grant continued to show friendship to this guy. He was no longer working for him, but he continued to show friendship and invite him along to church. And eventually the guy said he'd come along to church. He didn't turn up the first week, but the second week Grant was waiting out in the rain half an hour after the services started, and the guy turned up. And over the weeks and months that followed, this guy became a Christian. And one of the compelling things for him was just how loving and kind Grant had been in spite of his persistent cruelty towards him. And it really was so different from anything that he had encountered before, that he was, even though antagonistic, intrigued and wanting to find out, and he became a Christian. That's a lovely story, isn't it? And it might have ended badly, that story, mightn't it? But I imagine it probably ends badly 10 times, and then one time it might end well. But I just want to urge you, this is what 1 Peter is about. This is what Matthew 5 is about. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, this is what our church vision is, right? So show us on the screen there. We want Jesus' love and God's word to so fill us and overflow from us that everyone in our region has compelling reason to follow Jesus. That's pretty consistent with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? In fact, it's quite influenced by what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. But we want God to pour out his spirit and his word and his love and the gospel of Jesus in a way that transforms us, but also spills out from us into our region. That's what we want the Lakes Church to be like. That's what we want every church in our region to be like. But we're part of this church, so we're going to focus on this church. And in fact, I want you to focus on you personally. So don't think about the church. Jesus says, if you are his follower, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That is what he expects and desires from you. Don't be one of those hypocrites. Right? Please don't be one of those hypocrites who claims the name of Jesus and yet lives a life that is no different, lives a life of corruption and lies and where there's no light or salt. Jesus is warning against that in this passage. Ask God to keep forgiving you and changing you by his Spirit, so that, verse 16, you take it to heart. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. I'm going to lead us in prayer. God our Father, we pray that all these things we've been hearing about this morning will be true of us. We pray that our church will be filled with your love and your word, and we pray that the people of our region will have compelling reason to follow Jesus. We pray that that's true of our church generally, but we pray that it's true of each one of us, that we will be salt and light, and that our light will shine, not in a way where we're trying to be showy or bring attention to ourselves, but in a way that brings attention to you and in a way that points people to Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.